morning, Cornerstone. Today's scripture reading will come from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, please raise your hand and the ushers will bring you one. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May the Lord bless the reading of the word.
Thank you, Megan. So this is the third message in a series we call Gospel Fluency. And our desire is that we, as followers of Christ, would become more and more fluent in the language of the Gospel, so that we would be able to articulate it, to weave it into our everyday life in different ways, and how we live, but also how we explain to people why we do the things we do. So first message looked at the fall. And Pastor Paul led us in a study of Genesis chapter 3. And the fall, just meaning that it's explaining how sin has entered into the life of every human being alive, now and ever has lived. And how we can only be freed from that enslavement to the sinfulness of ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the atonement as part of the gospel message, and how Jesus Christ himself is our atonement, who has removed the sin and the punishment of sin from ourselves. And when we believe in him, then he, in a sense, his atonement covers us. So he by himself took on himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. He is our atonement. Today we're going to be focusing on the incarnation, and the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's an essential part of the gospel message. And without Christ being incarnated as God, there would be no atonement. And let me lead us in a word of prayer before we look at God's word. Father, may your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, your Son, fall on us today. Holy Spirit, may you help us to understand the truth of your gospel in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states the incarnation as the following: Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So without the incarnation, this essential part of the gospel, there is no atonement, there is no salvation, there is no good news, there is no gospel. The incarnation speaks specifically to who Jesus really is, his identity. And so we're going to be looking at that. So who is Jesus? Who are we really following? What is our concept of Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus the Lord. Because we are all following somebody. Hopefully we're following Christ Jesus if we call ourselves a Christian. a disciple of Christ, which a disciple just simply means to be a follower. And when you say a disciple of Christ, we're a follower of Christ. We're a learner of Christ. We're trying to model ourselves after Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes we tend to follow other things. Maybe we're following someone else in reality, or we're following something as a concept or a philosophy. Maybe we're following a boyfriend that we have, or a girlfriend that we have, or our spouse, or our boss, or our teacher that we respect, or whoever it may be, but we're modeling ourselves after this person. Maybe we're following what we think and conceive of as what will make us successful. This concept of being successful, and we're pursuing that, and we're following that. Then we're a disciple of that concept or that goal in our lives. But if you and I are Christians, then we're following Jesus. We're supposed to be following Jesus because we've labeled ourselves with His name. Disciples of Christ or Christians just means little Christ. Jesus calls all people to be His disciples, to follow Him, right? That's the words He used. He said, come in the Scriptures so many times. Come and follow Me. Come. And then He told us to go, right? To go and tell others to come and follow Christ. Well, but why are we supposed to follow Him? Why did He invite us to follow Him? Well, it's all about who He is, His identity. Why is He worthy to be followed? And that speaks about the incarnation. You know, a friend of mine says that she believes in Jesus, and but she believes that Jesus is only one of many manifestations of God. So, of course, if you follow that thinking, then she believes in Jesus as one manifestation, but then she also believes in and follows other manifestations of God, too. And so she just, you know, she can worship and follow many different manifestations of God. A manifestation, in her mind, is like an avatar. You've seen that movie, right? It's an avatar. It's just a manifestation of God. It's not what we believe. Who we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. And that Jesus is God. Fully God. Not just an image of God or a manifestation of God, but He is God. And that is the incarnation. And my friend is a Hindu. And this is the philosophy of Hinduism. That there's, you know, you often hear Hindus believe in hundreds, and maybe hundreds of millions of different gods. But actually, she explains to me, no, they believe in one God that manifests Himself or herself in many different ways. And so that's the whole idea of Hinduism. Who is Jesus? Many of us make Jesus into something He is absolutely not. For example, there's a story about a burglar who breaks into a house, and he's got his flashlight, and he's looking around. It's dark, you know, it's at night, of course. And then all of a sudden, while he's searching for stuff to steal, he hears this voice, this small voice that says, Jesus is watching you. And he's like, he thinks it's his imagination, so he continues searching, and then he hears it again. Jesus is watching you. And he turns around where he hears it, shines his flashlight on this parrot that's in this cage. And he asks the parrot, he goes, was that you? And the parrot goes, yes. So he walks over to the parrot and he goes, what's your name? And the parrot goes, Moses. He goes, who in their right mind would name a parrot named Moses? And he says, same people that would name their pit bull Jesus. Get it? Jesus is watching you. Likewise, we often make Jesus into something that He is absolutely not, right? Who in their right mind would name their dog Jesus, right? But Jesus is watching you, the real Jesus. But we often make Jesus into something He's not. For example, Jesus is not a spiritual vending machine, right? Where we think that we can give Jesus something, or we do something nice for Jesus, we do a good deed, and so therefore we've deposited something, and so He now is to give us something that we desire in return. So we gain credit in a sense with Jesus. He's not a spiritual vending machine, but oftentimes we live that way, right? Well, man, I've been a good person. Why could this happen to me? Right? You're thinking of God like a spiritual vending machine. Right in the beginning, the book of John answers the question, who is Jesus? In the verses that were just read for us, in chapter 1 are some of the most important statements concerning the identity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And that's what we're looking at right now. And we see here in these verses the incarnation, when Jesus, the Word of God, becomes flesh. And we see the incarnation especially when Jesus is referred to as the Word. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So the author of this gospel, John, states right there in the front, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, in just these few words, John informs us of the eternal existence of the Word. Now, just to give you a forefront, that the Word we're going to see is Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. But here John is saying the Word existed for eternity, past. Because in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with, the Word was there at the beginning of time, which is our perspective, right? We only know time, right? Even the word saying in the beginning is assuming time, right? So at the beginning of time, the Word existed. Jesus was there. He's eternal. He was there with God. The Word had existed from on and on. And at creation, when that began, the Word was present. You know, the original Greek translated as the Word, because the New Testament was written in Greek, is logos. You've probably heard of that term, I hope. Logos was a very common term in the first century Greek. People used it all the time. And to the Greeks, the logos represented the soul of the universe. It was this rational principle from which everything came. It was kind of like, in a sense, it's kind of like this force that brought things together, that controlled things. It's kind of like, if you are a Star Wars fan, it's similar to the Force, in a sense, that they show in the movies there. It's kind of like that, you could say, and this Greek thinking. To the Hebrews, Logos was identified with the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the Word of God relates to God's active power, because throughout the Old Testament, whatever God says happens, especially in the creation account. And in the prophets, right, they would say, thus saith the Lord. They would speak the Word of God. And it was always about what was going to happen, some kind of judgment that was going to come on them because of their sinfulness. What God said happened. And so it's part of His action, but it's also of self-revelation of God. So the Word is both God in action and also revealing about Himself. So when John uses the term logos, it is a term that appeals to both the Greek and the Hebrew. It is a term that captured the attention of Greek philosophers, of Hebrew and Jewish scholars, and of the average citizen every day. So it's important for us to understand that when John says, in the beginning was the Word, that spoke to everyone, in a sense, in some way. It was familiar to all. And then also John stated that the Word was with God. This indicates that the Word is distinguishable from the Father. A separate person from the God the Father. So while they were together at the beginning of time, they're different. They're distinguishable from each other. And this is a glimpse of the Trinity. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, we call it, where God is three persons, yet one God. So three equals one. It blows math away there. There's three people, but one God. God is a multiplicity, a community within Himself. That's why He's self-sustaining. He's not lonely ever, because He has community within Himself. The Word has existed from eternity past, and yet at the same time, He is a separate person from the Father. And then John ends this verse 1 saying, the bomb right there, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. As much as the Father is God, even so the Word is God. He was with God and He was God. He's equal and same with the Father, God the Father. The Bible doesn't say the Word was a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim in their own translation of the New Testament Scriptures, called the New World Translation. They put in that word a. The Word was a God. Yes, Jehovah's Witnesses are polytheists. They believe in many gods. You talk to them. They won't tell you that up front. But that cannot be supported by the original Greek of the New Testament. Then verse 3 explains that through the Word, all things were made, and the Word created all things. And John is referring to Genesis chapter 1 again, where that term, and God said, let there be light. And God said, you know, and he kept saying that, and that's 9 times that appears in Genesis 1, and that's the Word of God, being a part and making everything. That's Christ. He is God in action. He is the Word. He's making things happen. God spoke, and it happened. Whatever God says, happens. And that's Jesus. He's the Word. He's bringing about what happens. It's like if I say to you, I give you my word. What do I mean? I mean that I'm going to do what I say, right? Hopefully. Unless I'm just an absolute liar. But if I say, I give you my word, that should mean something. Today, I don't think it means as much as it used to years ago. But that's the meaning of it. It's the same as if I say, I promise you, or you can trust this to be true. I give you my word. I'm going to do this. Now, one of the strongest criticisms against Christians is that we're hypocritical. And that means that we say one thing, but we do another, right? We say this, but we actually do the opposite, or we don't do it at all. We don't hold up to it. And so that is a huge criticism we see from those who are outside the faith. We say we follow Jesus, but we really just do our own thing. We say we value truth, but we lie and we deceive. We say we love people, but then we ignore the needs right around us, the poor, the downtrodden right around us. But we say, yeah, we love people because Jesus loved people. We say we surrender all to Jesus, but then we spend money in ways that fulfill our own desires without even considering how to be generous and give it to others. When we live this way, then we lack integrity and we lose the trust of those around us, especially if we say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, who said, he is the truth. He is the truth. Well, then the truth isn't a part of us if we're liars and deceivers. But Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God. He is God in action, and the Word became flesh, we see in John chapter 1, verse 14. When John clearly states that Jesus is the Word of God, becoming flesh. He became flesh. Let's look at that again. And the Word of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the one, of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was and is the embodiment of the thoughts and ideas and the expressions of God, the Almighty God. He is God. He is the revelation of God to mankind. Jesus revealed through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, his ascension, the heart that God has for people. That he revealed God to us by saving us from the punishment that we deserve by giving himself as the atonement, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. That punishment that he spared us of is being separated for eternity from fellowship, from relationship with the God, the Father, forever. Take this reality that we know and remove everything good, and that will be hell forever. It's going to be horrible. Jesus was and is the atonement for our sins. Listen to Romans 8:3. It restates this. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. It's referring back to the atonement. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. And this is the amazing truth of the incarnation. Only God himself could take on the punishment of all of mankind because he is infinite. He's pure. He is holy. And he is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Jesus, being fully God and fully human, came to give his life for us. And this means he not only died for us, but he lived for us. Now, I'm not only referring to just his resurrection from the dead, but I'm referring to his life on earth before His resurrection and His crucifixion and then resurrection. He lived for us as well as incarnate God. His life as described in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. As John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about that time period of those 33 years roughly of when Jesus was living among humankind in the flesh. Why dwell among us? Why not just take care of the problem? Why spend 33 years among us, bumping shoulders with us? You know, why do that? Jesus, God incarnate, came and dwelt among us, and then He died on the cross. Colossians 1 uses phrases that points to us of why He would have done this. And he describes Jesus as saying a phrase like, He is the image of the invisible God. Another phrase in chapter 1 there in Colossians is, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. No one has ever seen God. But people and us now can understand God through Jesus Christ, because He is the revelation of God in a way that we can understand, we can see, because it's God in the body of a man, or God as a man. He's not just in the body, He is a man. He's the God-man, we say in seminary. You know, Jesus, the God-man. He's both natures, but one person together. The incarnation. Jesus said of Himself, even, if you really know Me, you will know My Father as well. So Jesus came as God in the flesh to show us the heart that God has for people during that time on earth that He dwelt among us. He came to die for us, to save us, but He also came to show us the heart that God has for us. Not only through His death on the cross, but through His life that He lived. And what the kingdom of God is going to be like that we have to look forward to. There will be no sickness. Jesus healed the sick. There will be no pain. There will be no death. What did Jesus do? He raised people from the dead. Jesus showed us the heart of God for people. Before Jesus did any formal ministry, He spent 30 years of His life doing normal, mundane, unremarkable things. You ever wonder about those years of Jesus? What was He doing? 30 years, that's a lot. We don't know much about that. Luke tells us a story of, you know, when He was 12. That's it. And 30 years old, pops onto the scene. He starts doing His public ministry. He lived a regular life for the glory of God. He ate during those 30 years, I'm sure He did. He played, He learned, He grew in His knowledge and wisdom. He worked with His hands. He became a carpenter, right? His father, earthly father Joseph, was a carpenter. So he learned the trade. He was apprenticed. He got to be good with His hands. He rested just like all of humanity. Think about it, though. Jesus lived this normal, quiet life as a carpenter, somebody's neighbor. God in the flesh lived next door to people. And they didn't know it. He's just a normal, good guy. Worked hard. Jesus was so normal that when He did go into public ministry, if you remember, His hometown didn't, they had a hard time accepting it. Because they were like, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? How can He do all these things? It wasn't like He was this special boy that had these special powers, you know, during the, you know, like, you know, if you watch the Superman series, you know, like, you know, Clark saved the bus, you know, like pulled it out of the water or something, you know. Don't you remember that story that Clark did? Oh, yeah, that makes sense now. Yeah, I see the connections. No, they were like, huh? This is Jesus. We've lived with Him. We grew up with Him. What's going on here? It's interesting, isn't it? And then after 30 years of a quiet life, Jesus began to publicly proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. He started His ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. And there was there was going to be a new order of things. He was going to bring all of life under the authority of God. Not that it wasn't before, But he is ushering this, the kingdom of God. He's letting people understand what is the kingdom of God that had been talked about throughout the Old Testament. What is it going to look like? And he says the kingdom of God is at hand. He is ushering it in power. And he shows that through his miracles, what he did. So Jesus didn't just proclaim the good news. Jesus lived a good news life, showing what God's rule and reign looks like when it breaks into the everyday stuff of life. Breaks into your life and my life. The mundane, the boring, the routine. What does it look like when God breaks into that? Well, that's Christ, Jesus. He's showing us what it looks like. And can you guys remember the first time when this was demonstrated in the life of Christ? His first miracle. What was it? I heard something over here. Thanks, wife. Yeah, the wedding feast. There was a party. I think it's so cool that the first miracle Jesus did was at a party. And he turned water into wine. He created alcohol to help the party go better. Right? Well, let's look at the story, right? It's recorded just in the next chapter of John, right? John 1 is talking about his incarnation. John 2 talks about this party miracle. And so they've been celebrating party for days, and they ran out of wine, which is a bad thing, and it's embarrassing for the bride and groom, especially their families too, to run out of wine, because that kind of is the fuel for everybody's festivities, right? So they run out of wine. So Jesus' mother must have been close to the bride and groom of their families and comes up to Jesus and says, "Can you do something? Can you help?" And so Jesus tells the servants that are helping do keep things running to go get these large jars, six of the jars that are used for ceremonial cleansing, to fill them up with water, about 120 gallons of water, it turns out. And then he turned the water into wine. And Jesus' wine was the best wine better than all the wine beforehand that they had been drinking. And so you can imagine the party just got a lot better. And everybody's like, "Wow, this is really good stuff. Why are you keeping the good stuff for last?" Right? And so the party just got better. I mean, Jesus brought the better wine. He made the party better. Don't you want a Jesus around in your life? In your party? Because that's what Jesus does. He brings the better wine. He makes life better. He transforms the mundane of life, the routine, the things we do, and he just makes it better. He brings excitement into our lives because of who he is. God incarnate. God in the flesh. The first time Jesus did this, he made the party better. And this is what Jesus does. And Jesus even said this, in a sense, later in the book of John, in John 10:10, when he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He doesn't want us to have this mundane, routine, boring life. I got to go to school. I got to go to work again. I hate my job. You know, or I hate my teacher, or, you know, whatever it is. Life is a dull, humdrum, oh, man, I'm just making it through life kind of thing. No, we got Jesus Christ. He's the incarnation. He comes into the mundane, and he brings the better wine. I'm not saying to go out and drink wine, okay? There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. But don't get drunk on wine. We get drunk on Jesus, right? That's what we do. We get drunk on Jesus, and then we will have a happen in life. Whether we're going to school every day, or going to work every day, or we have the same boring job every day, Jesus will transform that into an exciting life. That's what he does. He breaks into what we call the secular, and he makes it sacred. Just like he did with that party. He made wine sacred because he used it and for God's purposes to bring glory to God. And sacred just simply means set apart for God's use. Same as, in a sense, holy. Your life is meant to be fully sacred, set apart for God's use. This is important to understand. Don't miss this. About the whole idea of incarnation. Jesus became flesh. God, our creator, he created this universe, this physical reality, And then he became a part of it. In a sense, he entered into it to show us and revealed himself to us. Jesus is forever flesh. Where is Jesus now? Well, he's in our hearts through his spirit. But I'm just wondering, where is he? Like, Jesus the man. Different dimension? I don't know. But that's an interesting question, because he is physical as well as spiritual. It's going to be neat to meet him and touch him and hug him someday. Jesus is giving us a picture of what God is like. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh to bring the life of God into our everyday stuff of life. It's like he's bringing himself now into us. And why is that? Because then he calls us to be the body of Christ on earth, the church. And we do the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit now on earth. They work through us. And so we become the way and the means that God works and dwells among the people of the planet now. He is with us and dwells among us through the Spirit that dwells us, but then he uses his church to dwell among the others and be among the others of the world. Jesus did this so that we could also do this as his body on earth. He came to rescue a people back to God so that the life of God would be seen in the use of everything in our lives. All of life would be set apart for God. The everyday stuff of life becomes sacred. Let me give you an example of this. Last weekend on Saturday, my neighbor Jen, some of you have met him, he's become a really good friend of May and I, and him and his wife Olivia. And Jen, Olivia was in China last Saturday when this happened, and Jen was going to sell his car, his Toyota Camry. And he had planned to do this ahead of time. But one problem was he lost the keys to the car that morning. He misplaced them. And so it's hard to sell a car when you don't have any keys to go along with the car, right? So somehow he had put the keys together, all the keys for that car, and he wrapped them together, and he misplaced them. Okay, make a long story short. So he knew he was in trouble, because the guy who was coming to buy the car at 11 a.m. that morning from Philadelphia, he's driving all the way from Philadelphia to come. So he ripped his house apart. He was searching everywhere for hours that morning. He just couldn't find him. He's starting to be stressed out about it. And then he had arranged with my wife, May, to help and go with him to the sale so that he would have a car to come back home with, right? Because he's going to drive this car he's going to sell. So she called and said, hey, you know, what's going on? And then he started to say, I can't find the keys. I've been looking all over. I've been all morning searching for the keys, and I can't find them. So May hung up and went over there to help him search for about a half an hour. They couldn't find the keys. So then they decided, well, we got to go meet this guy because he's already here. And it's about 11:30 now, so they go and they meet with the guy who's going to buy the car, and they explain he can't find the keys, but they thought that, you know, maybe they could go to the dealership and get some new keys made, and, you know, yada, 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 that kind of stuff. And so the guy says, well, that works out, because I was going to come here, I drove so far, I'm going to meet with a friend for lunch. You guys can figure that out. I'll go eat lunch, we'll come back, meet after lunch, and then we can take care of the sale. So they're like, oh, okay, good, at least that's going to work out. But we still got to take care of the keys. So I was gone all morning, so I came home right before May and Jen came back. And so then May was going to cook some lunch, and so she invited Jen over to eat with us. So during lunch, Jen is explaining to me how he lost his keys and how, you know, he's stressed out about it, and he's just visibly stressed. Now, if you know Jen, he's like easygoing guy. He's like nothing. He's like Teflon man. Nothing, no stress, whatever. But now he's stressed out because he can't believe he lost the keys and just wants to make this sale and he wants to get rid of this car because now he's in China because he's for the Chinese New Year. He's gone. So he's going to take this all, you know, up and take care of it before he leaves. And he's just visibly stressed. And as we're eating lunch, we're finishing up lunch, May and I suggest to him, we're like, hey, you know, Jesus has really helped us find things when we lose things. Let's pray to Jesus, and you can see him reveal himself to you by helping you find these keys. He's like, you know, he's kind of like this point. Yeah, whatever, if it helps, let's do it, you know. Because he's from mainland China, and, you know, he's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in Jesus at all. So he's like, okay, so we lead him in prayer, and we pray, and we ask that Jesus would reveal himself to Jen by helping him find the keys. And then we say, amen. And then Jen even says, Jesus, yeah, help me, you know, at the end. So May stays home, and because she's already looked, and so I say, okay, I'll go over with you this time, and we'll go look for the keys one last time. So we're walking over to the house. He lives like three houses down the road. And I'm asking him, you know, thousands of questions like, so what did you do? What was the last place you put the keys? What did you remember? And he's like telling me, and I'm like, did you check your pajama pockets? Because he always, you know, he's probably wearing his pajamas. He's like, yeah, I checked that. Check that. I did that. You know, he's telling me all that. And we get to the house. We walk into the house. And then so I'm at that point, I'm like, okay, so we got to look where you haven't looked yet. And he's like, but I looked everywhere. I'm like, well, think of some place you haven't looked. He's like, oh, you know. So he's like, oh, I'm going to go upstairs and look up there. I'm like, okay. So I'm standing there in the front door, inside the door, and I'm just like, okay. So where hasn't he looked yet? And I'm just like, okay, Jesus, just reveal yourself. This would be awesome if you revealed yourself in this way. I'm like, okay. So I'm looking on, like, on top of the shelves and stuff. I don't see anything. And then I'm like, oh, he's got this big fish tank. I'm like, inside the fish tank, maybe. So I'm like, I look inside the fish tank. He wouldn't have looked there. No keys. I was like, oh, okay. Okay, then there's this coat rack right next there. So I was like, there's these handbags of his wife there. So I was like, oh, maybe it fell inside the handbags. And I started looking inside her purse and everything. And I'm like, wow, this is kind of awkward. I'm not shouldn't be doing this. But you know, I'm like, oh, I'm helping. So, but no keys in there. And then immediately I look down and I see her boots there next to her. So I pick up the boots and I shake it and I hear something. I'm like, the keys! I got the keys! And I'm yelling at him, I found the keys! And he's like, what? And he comes running down the stairs and he's like, you got the keys? Where were they? I said, they were in the boots. He says, I picked up the boots and I took them upside down like this. And I said, maybe they fell on the toe or something. And he said, oh, you get the keys. And he gives me a big hug and everything. And I'm like, wow, he never gave me a hug before. You know? and then I back off him and I say, Jesus, help me find the keys. He's like, wow. You know, and it's just like unbelievable. And, you know, he looked for hours, couldn't find the keys. And then this was literally like 2 or 3 minutes after I entered the house. It was like an amazing God moment. As I think about it, I get shivers just thinking about it. But and it was just, I could see in his face, he couldn't believe that it actually happened. It was a sacred moment. It was one of those times when you just know God just did his thing in the everyday stuff of life. This is how Jesus incarnate comes into our life if we just simply follow him and know how to bring and allow him to do this. And he will just show up and become a part of an amazing, exciting life because Jesus brings the better wine. He takes our lives and he makes it better if we follow him as Lord. And so Jesus continues to dwell among us through his Spirit in us. And as his church, as we live for him, then he brings himself and his revelation to the world, the people in our lives. Jesus makes life better. Just as he did with the blind and the sick, and he continues to do so in the everyday stuff of life. He transforms it for his purposes, for his revelation, for his glory. It's awesome. We are the body of Christ. And he wants us to go and represent him in this world because of who he is, the incarnate God, the Savior and Lord of all mankind. That is good news. Let's go and share it. Let's pray with me. Lord God, we just thank you so much for how gracious you are. How amazing your love is. That you, our King, our Lord, our Creator and God, would die for us. That you would give yourself on our behalf. And yet you did that out of your love. Knowing that you were making a way for us to be able to be with you for all eternity. Lord, that is amazing love. We pray that we would just follow you in the way that you have modeled for us. To be with people. To be good friends with them. Not to manipulate conversations, not to force them to see you, but Lord, to love them and point them to you as we explain our lives and how we live the way we do as followers of Jesus. Enable us, Holy Spirit, to do so. We pray. Amen.